interesting section of the book of Colossians, this second chapter. And I was reading the rest of the book just to kind of see how things fit together. And things that are introduced in this second chapter of Colossians are expanded and continued on throughout the book. And so if we actually going back to the first chapter, verse 15 through 23, we can go back there and start again, and everything picks up and is one unit. I started to say it's a shame, but it's not necessarily a shame, but it's if we would really do it like it ought to be, we would get up and we would read the whole book through and sit down and talk about the whole book. If it took all day, we could do that. But we do it 1 week at a time, 4 or 5 verses at a time, and this is the way we do it. I'm going to, I guess everybody's here now. Almost. In just a moment, we're going to have a prayer. And then I'm going to read again the material from Colossians 1:15 through 23, just as a beginning point to go through. So that being said, as soon as everyone gets seated, we're going to have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the day. We're thankful that it's the Lord's day. We pray, Father, as we look at these words that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write to the church at Colossae, that we may have a better understanding of what Christianity is all about and how that we are saved and what it means in our lives and what we need to avoid in our lives. Father, we pray and I thank you for each one that is gathered here at this time. We pray that you would with a special blessing upon each one of them as we study. We continue to pray for those who are in distress because of the recent storms on the coast and elsewhere. We pray that that they might be able to recover very soon, and we express sorrow for those who lost lives and the families that were disrupted that way. In the name of Jesus, amen. So we want to begin in the first chapter, and I want to read this. It's been called the Christ Hymn. That's just a name that someone stuck on it. It's the inspired Word of God written about Christ. And he, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 1, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister."
That's the basis of what we're going to talk about in the second chapter. As we begin looking at verse 9 of the second chapter, Paul says, "For in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head of all, head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." All right, that's the section. More than we can cover. But it's deep and spiritual and you're just reading. If you don't have some background in what the Old Testament and the fact that Paul is writing to a church that's got problems with false teachers, these false teachers were, we don't really know exactly what all they were teaching, but it seems that it was a mixture of Judaism and paganism, something of that I don't really know about completely, because it's not revealed to us. But there are principles here that we can learn that apply to us today, regardless of what the false teaching that we might come in contact with. And so let's look at it. In verse 9, it's an amazing statement, in my opinion. It says, "For in him," that's talking about Christ, "in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." What in the world does that mean? Now, it's interesting. I found it interesting. I hope you think that, well, that strikes me just a little bit. But you see this word deity here? That word, the Greek word behind that word, is found once and only time in the New Testament, right here. No place else. Interesting. What does it mean? Deity. Well, that's a word talking about God, or God, can I use the word godness? We use the word Godhead sometimes. What God is. What is he? He's deity. Well, what's deity? What's God? You can't hardly get down. It's hard to put, in under a microscope and look at it, because God is a spirit. He has no form. Well, wait a minute. I said he had no form, but it says here, in him, that is in him, all the fullness. That's everything that God is. Dwells in Christ. All of his deity, his godhood, was in Christ. He's not in the notes here, but I just thought I might as well bring this in. In the book of John, the Gospel of John starts, "In the beginning was the Word." And what was the Word? The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by him, and nothing that was made, well, he made all things, everything. And there wasn't anything that he didn't make, if it is a thing. He made it. That's deity. We're talking about deity. But he says, dwells in him in bodily form. Now then, I put down here,
that well, in Romans 1:20, there is a word used one time in Romans 1:20. It has one letter difference. There's an extra I in it that this word here doesn't have, and it's talking about divine nature. What's that? Divine nature. Someone I read in one of the lexicons that says the difference between the deity in verse 9 of our chapter and the divine nature of the first chapter of Romans is the difference between the nature of something and the something itself. is cutting it mighty fine, I think. But in that 20th verse of chapter 1, the New American Standard Version and the NIV, the New International Version, both use divine nature to translate that word. The old 1901 ASV used divinity. And the King James Version used Godhead. Those three terms, kind of use them all together there and you can get it. In John 4:24, we know we're told God is a spirit. That deity is a spirit. The Godhead is a spirit. In 1 John 4:16, God is love. That may be his divine nature, but it's also what he is. I don't have a scripture. I didn't look one up, but we know that God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere at one time, so how can he be confined to a body? I'm just bringing these things up to talk about because I don't understand it all, but I can talk about it, and I can hope you will think about it also. How can this type of person be in someone in bodily form? The only way I can understand it is that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Well, I can't see Jesus. Well, you can see him in what he did and who he was. And things of this nature. And if you can see him going about doing good, healing the sick, doing things according to the will of God, because God is with him, that's Acts 10:38. He is there. Now, Paul takes all these attributes. Notice in verse 10. Now, I've said all that I know to say on verse 9. If anybody wants to bring out something else, that's fine. But in verse 10, he says, in him, that's in Christ, Jesus, you, that's the Colossian Christians, but that's all baptized believers. Those who have the obedience of faith, Christians are what we're talking about. In him, you have been made complete. Now, Jesus had complete deity in him. And we're in Jesus. And we're sharing and participating in that divinity. Now, I'm going to go back to Genesis. You always have to go back to Genesis. And how did God make man? In his image. I don't understand all of that, but I think it relates to what we're talking about right here, because man lost something whenever he sinned, and in Christ, that something is restored. It's renewed. We now have fellowship with him. We can walk with him. We can talk with him. And we can have the hope of being with him. You remember in 1 John 3,
verses 1 through 3 says, you know, we're children of God now. It doesn't appear, you know, it's not, we don't know what we're going to be. But when we are there, we'll be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And everybody that has that hope purifies himself. That means makes a difference in their life right now. And that's what we're trying to do, is to get this hope in us and to realize that this fullness that we have in Christ, the baptized believer comes to share in that fullness. The image of God is restored. Forgiveness, reconciliation, redemption, all these terms that we use, they need to be studied with this idea in mind. Now then, in the latter part of verse 10, it says, He is head over all rule and authority. If you read the commentaries, you can get a wide spectrum of what that refers to. Generally, they will talk about angels, some kind of angelic being. I think it's a little broader than that, although you can't wipe, you know, you can't exclude angels or angelic ideas there. But look at it as I have developed it here in my notes and think about it just a little bit. He says, He is head over all rule and authority. Down in verse 15 of this same chapter, it says, When He disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Now, that's a difficult verse, too, because that last word, Him, you know, who is the subject of the sentence? If you take it as God, then the Him can refer to Christ. But if you say He, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a display of them, triumphing over them through. Now that word in the Greek there can be neuter or masculine. It's not clear which one it is. If you take it as neuter, it'll be He triumphed over them in the crucifixion. The fact that the death, burial, and resurrection. And to me, that makes more sense than the other. But nevertheless, what we're talking about right now is we're trying to grasp what this idea of rulers and authority. Now then, this is the way that I started thinking about it. Who crucified Jesus? Who was it? Some said the Jews? Well, yes. But who drove the nails? The Romans. Why did they drive the nails? Because the Jews made them do it. So it was the leadership of Judaism took Jesus to the Roman court and persuaded that court to crucify Jesus. What we've got here are rulers and authorities in a physical sense here on the earth. And they took him and they killed him. When they took him off the cross, what did they do? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus put him in a tomb. They weren't happy with just putting him in the tomb. What did they want to do? They wanted to make it, you know, the entrance to the tomb difficult, to say the least, and illegal and all that. So what did they do? They put a Roman seal over it, you know, whatever that was, wax, ribbon, string or something, that there, so that if it was moved, it would break the law. Okay? It was governmentally reserved. Okay, so now that Jesus came out of the grave, He was resurrected. What does that do to the rulers? He makes them have an open shame. He showed who was head, who's boss. If you're going to put it that way. Down in verse 15, He made a public display of them, having triumphed
over them through the death, burial, and resurrection.
Okay?
When Pilate told Jesus, you know, during the trial that, you know, Jesus had closed his mouth and was not talking, and so Pilate says, you know, don't you know that I have authority to release you or to kill you? And Jesus told him, you know, you wouldn't have any authority if it wasn't given to you by God. That's John 19, verse 10 to 11. Back in the Romans, the 13th chapter, is the chapter we all read about the government, and it speaks of God being responsible for all governing authorities. Now, the question is, does that mean that God approves of everything the governments do? No. Governments are, they have been used by God. Both good and bad governments have been used to accomplish the purpose of God in history. And according to Romans 13, the authorities of government are a minister, that word is deacon, diakonos, the minister of God to bring wrath upon the one who practices evil. Now then, ideally speaking, government is to promote the welfare of people. And he says there, you know, do good and you'll be get the praise of the government. Do bad, you're going to suffer. That's what he says in Romans 13. However, governments are made up of people who are separated from God. They cannot act properly. The devil has power in political authorities, just like he has power in humans anywhere and everywhere. If they're not with Christ, if they're not in Christ, you just can't depend on what they're going to do. You remember what Jesus said when he gave the Great Commission? What did he say? All authority. Now, it's the same word that is used here. Exousia. All authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. Therefore, you go out and you preach the gospel, and you remember how the Great Commission reads, but let me amplify it just a little bit by saying, regardless of what government says, you go do this. In the first three or four centuries, Rome, what was it legal or illegal to be a Christian? It was illegal. You could suffer death just because you said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, or I'm a Christian. And you refuse to praise or to honor, to worship the Caesar. Jesus is, you know, they can't act. Jesus is above all authority. The devil, while tempting Jesus with worldly power, authority, claimed to have all authority. And I've given you the references there where Jesus is talking to the devil. You know, he says, all these things have been given to me. And if you'll worship me, the devil said to Jesus, I'll give them to you. And it was a temptation to Jesus. I don't know whether it was a strong temptation or not, but it was, you know, the possibility was there. Let's just leave it like that. But Jesus said, you know, you shall worship the Lord, you know, only worship. Now, we as Christians, we obey the laws of the land. We're told in another place, I didn't write it down, you know, to pay taxes to, you know, whoever. Even if it's a diabolical government, you still pay taxes. Well, our government is different, you know. It's a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. The power of Satan. Let's see if I got to. I'm lost as a coot. Okay. God's people obey the laws of the land. The authority of Jesus Christ is superior. And if there is a conflict in what is right to do, the Lord Jesus prevails. We're citizens. I'm an American, but I'm a Christian first and foremost.
And if there's a conflict, I'm a Christian. Okay? I'm going to leave that right there. We can develop that some other time. But let's go on. There's some more things here that I think are just as interesting as can be. In this section, he brings up this term circumcision. That hurts. I was talking to my brother about this. He says, you know, there's things here that you don't want to talk about in public. Well, okay. Which is just us. We're all family, okay? So that's what we're going to talk about. The traditions of men with their basic principles are made to mean nothing. Whether it's government, religions, you know, false religions other than worship of Jesus Christ. There's a new set of rules to play by. Paul brings this old covenant term circumcision in here, and he uses it in a new and powerful way. You remember circumcision? It was introduced in the Bible to Abraham. He's an old man. And his son is he's a juvenile. And God tells Abraham, you circumcise yourself and you circumcise your son and all the males that are in your charge. Servants, everybody, they're going to be circumcised. And this is a sign. It's a covenant. It's a sign of a covenant. I'm going to make you a promise. You're going to believe the promise. And if you believe it, you're going to circumcise all the males. That's the way it went. After that, all the male children of God's people were circumcised on the eighth day of their life as a sign or a symbol, not of their own faith, but of the faith of the parents. That's why when the prophet Jeremiah talks about they won't have to teach them to know the Lord because they'll all know them. In Judaism, they became a Jew, being circumcised the eighth day, and then they had to be trained up as a Jew. It's not that way in Christianity. Circumcision was included and perpetuated in the law of Moses. Now here comes that part that's non-speakable. A piece of flesh, the foreskin, was removed from the male organ involved in the propagation of the race. This physical operation was done by faith in God's promise. What I'm saying in this theory is that as time developed, people got to thinking, you know, and the males, as they said, I've been circumcised. I'm okay. I'm a person of God. Okay? The sign of faith became an object of value in and of itself. The fact that it was a symbol of obedient faith was largely forgotten. Now, in parentheses, I just threw in here for you to think about. Surely we don't think of baptism. Now, Moses and several prophets corrected this misconception. Now, and I made a quotation from William Barclay because I wanted somebody else to say whatever I wanted to say here, and he said it pretty well. He said that these prophets and Moses used the term circumcision in an adventurous way, sense. Now then, if you read some of these passages, you won't see the word circumcision, but if you read the footnote and read a commentary on it, the word circumcision is in the original. Okay? They talked of uncircumcised lips. Cutting around the lips. That's Exodus 6:12. You won't see the word circumcision there in your English translation, but it's there in the original.
of a heart that was uncircumcised, or was circumcised or uncircumcised. And again, Leviticus 26, Ezekiel 44, and Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. And then Jeremiah talks about an uncircumcised ear. Barclay went on to say, circumcision was the badge of a person dedicated to God. But the dedication lay not in the circumcision of the flesh, but in the excision from life of everything which was against the will of God. That's what circumcision was supposed to represent. Now, Paul recognized that physical circumcision of the law of Moses was not a part of the gospel. You can read 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19, and it just pretty well spells it out. It says, you know, circumcision or uncircumcision, doesn't matter. You can be circumcised or you can be uncircumcised. It doesn't matter in your relationship to God. But Paul here uses the term in a spiritual way. The process of making a believer complete with Christ involves a circumcision made without hands. That is, the removal of a body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What is this body of flesh that is removed? It's the old way of life. The old man dies. Now, I've given you a passage, a series of scriptures here, and they're statements of Jesus. And he says, and I'm not going to read them now, you can go back and read them, but in effect he says, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. When you take up your cross, what do? You die. When you deny yourself, what do? You die. The old self is dead. Okay? And then we're buried in baptism and raised to walk in what? Newness of life. The body of flesh is the old way of life. The old man dies, is buried, and raised to walk in newness of life. The traditions of the world must be replaced with the traditions of Christ. Now here again, we're getting kind of sticky here. We're just family, remember? When a male 8 years, 8 days old was circumcised, how many times did they circumcise a child? One time. How did they know he was circumcised? You know, 16 years later, check him out. Well, he's been circumcised, all right. How do you know? There's a scar. It stays with him. Now then, This is an interesting concept to me, and I think it's apocryphal. Circumcision had a lifetime effect. Now then, in baptism, when a person believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, repents from the old ideas and traditions, confessing faith in God's Son, sins are forgiven, the Holy Spirit is received as a gift. That's Acts 2:38 and other passages. But you know, our example is Jesus. And I've told this story so many times. You know, Jesus, when he was baptized by John, and John didn't know that he was the Christ, but whenever the Holy Spirit came down on him and remained, John knew that he was the Christ. Now then, what did the Spirit do? It remained on him throughout the rest of his life. Now think about Jesus. We've said the baptism of Jesus, he didn't have any sins to repent of. That's true. But what about his baptism? He received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him at this particular time. Was he different? What was he before this? Well, he was still the Son of God. I mean, you know, he was the Son of the Holy Spirit and Mary. I mean, he raised. But what was he known as? He was a carpenter in Nazareth. That wouldn't say he was a bad man. He was a good man. Probably a good... I'd like to have him work on my house, wouldn't you? Like him build my furniture? Yeah. But whenever he was baptized by John, the Holy Spirit came upon him. And what did he do? Well, he went out and was tempted. And from then on, he went about doing good, healing the sick, and
and doing the things that, that manifest the fact that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. There was a difference in his life. Okay? What about us? The Spirit, he left his old way of life as a carpenter in Nazareth and began to go about doing good. The baptized believer, bottom of page 2, with the Holy Spirit being manifested in his life, walks, lives, and in a new and different way, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I know your copy is truncated there at the top, but that says there that he walks, lives in a new and different way, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. The continued manifestation